Jeremiah 5 from verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass, that it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening, looking at this passage, is quite simply, a stupid heart. A stupid heart. The text says in verse 21, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding. What is stupidity? A dictionary definition is as follows. Stupefied, senseless, insensible, deficient or dull in understanding, showing lack of reason or judgment, foolish. The unrenewed, sinful heart of man manifests the grossest stupidity and foolishness. In these verses there are three sections in which the Lord, having already reproved the gross sin of Judah, now delves further and shows that its source is in the depraved heart and the stupid insensitivity of the people. First of all, a heart stupid to the light of creation. A heart stupid to the light of creation. Verse 21 to 23. The prophet is to announce the word of the Lord to Judah. Verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying. Judah is here called the house of Jacob as the remaining representative of the house of Jacob. Possibly a reminder again of what had happened to the northern kingdom the 10 tribes, Israel or Ephraim, being the largest of them. And that kingdom was now destroyed. Therefore, the house of Jacob comprised simply Judah. They are foolish and senseless. Verse 21, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, or without heart, the margin says. The thought of the term is that they are unable to think right. And then they are reproved because there is no lack of perceptive faculties, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. They could see, they could hear, but they didn't understand. Their eyes and ears were functioning as normal. The language is very similar to Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, that they should have eyes and see not, ears and hear not, and so on. But though their eyes are functioning, and their ears are quite normal, working well, they are unable to make proper use of the information registered by their eyes and their ears. They see the creation, they hear the roar of the sea, but they do not and will not grasp its significance, and so are as those who don't see and who don't hear. For all the use they make of what they see and hear, it's as if they didn't see and didn't hear, as if they were blind and deaf, because what they see and hear is ignored in its most obvious conclusion. Let us see, notice what they see and do not understand. Verse 22. Hear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand by, for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. They do not reverence the Lord. They do not stand in awe of him. They fail to see his power, his Godhead, his glory in creation and in the appointed boundaries of the seas, that God not only created the sea and the dry land, but has fixed their boundaries and set the limits of their movement and maintains those limits by his providence. Those seas which we cannot begin to control, God has set their bounds. The seas observe the boundaries set by God's decree. But Judah does not observe the moral boundaries set by God's precept, and above all, by his covenant of grace in Christ with Israel. And why, we may wonder, does the Lord make this point? He is, after all, speaking to Judah. Judah that had the written word. Why is he then rebuking them for their failure to take heed of general revelation in the created world? Well, for the simple reason that though the written word is so much superior, so dull, so foolish, so blind is Judah, that the Lord, as it were, begins at the very beginning. Even general revelation should tell them that there is a God in heaven who is to be reverenced.
Yes, he is treating them as being so delinquent that they need the most rudimentary instruction, for they have failed to take to heart even that which general revelation in God's work of creation and providence makes known. In Romans 1, the pagans are condemned because though they didn't have the written word, they didn't receive what can be known from general revelation. General revelation, we mean God's glory displayed in the work of his hands. And that doesn't tell people the way of salvation. They cannot know the way of salvation without special revelation, scriptural revelation. But nevertheless, they should know from general revelation that God is eternal and glorious and almighty. Judah had general and special, but they listened to neither. And this willful ignorance stems from a rebellious heart, verse 23. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. The two terms here, revolting and rebellious, are interestingly the same as those used in Deuteronomy chapter 21 of a rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them. Verse 20. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The son who rebels against his parents is described by these terms, stubborn and rebellious, or revolting and rebellious, as we have it rendered here. He will not listen. He's told and told and told, but he won't listen. And that is the heart of sinners by nature towards God. That is what man is like toward God, without the work of the Spirit changing his heart. He is like that stubborn son toward his parents who will not listen. So it is that man by nature will not listen to the living and true God. Secondly, a heart stupid to divine goodness and correction. A heart stupid to divine goodness and correction. Verse 24. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. There was no change. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. Whatever symptoms of God's displeasure came, there was no change. They learned nothing from the providence of God in giving the autumn rain that softened the ground after the heat of the summer and allowed the sowing to take place, or the spring rain that gave the growth and a good harvest. And the weeks of the harvest are the 7 weeks between Passover and the Feast of Weeks, and they were marked by the offering of the first fruits of the barley and then of the wheat, Leviticus 23:10 and also verse 17. They saw these things, but they did not acknowledge the hand of the Lord. No doubt they attributed them to the Canaanite fertility gods to which they were devoted, and not to the Lord, the God of heaven. In Romans 2 and verse 4, we read, or verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That is, it ought to lead to repentance. That is its proper use. That is the proper response to the goodness of God, that men should repent of their sins, that there should be a turning to this God. And Judah should have learned from the goodness of the Lord. And they were oblivious to gentler warnings. Verse 25, "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you." There was no questioning. When there were droughts, and there were droughts, and we read of them in various parts of this book, chapter 3, verse 3, "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain, and thou hast a hoarse forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed." When these things were withheld, they didn't say, why? They didn't begin to wonder if they weren't quite what they like to think they were. Later on, when taken into captivity, then they would ask. So verse 19, going backwards, "And it shall come to pass when he shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land, in a land that is not yours." You remember that we saw that there that the Lord is telling them, well, you like strange gods, all right, you can have a strange land and a strange people to serve. If you're so keen on strangeness and you don't want the God of Israel, right, you can have their gods and you can have them as your masters, those who serve them as your masters, and you can be captive in their land. You can have strangeness to your fill. But at this stage, until heavier judgments fell, they weren't even asking the question. Thirdly, a heart stupid in prosperity. A heart stupid in prosperity. Verse 26, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper
and the right of the needy do they not judge.
Here the Lord addresses a special grouping. There are wicked men, he says,
from among my people, for among my people are found wicked men.
This is deliberately done, of course. It shows that the Lord's condemnation was particular and individual and accurate. Some indeed did fear the Lord in Judah. The church was not so corrupt as to be utterly without a remnant according to the election of grace. But most of the people did not. And here the powerful wicked are especially condemned for their arrogant ruthlessness in a corrupt society where civil justice was not upheld.
And so those in power and might did nothing about the activities of the rich and powerful who abused their position. There were wicked men who laid wait and set snares, and they sought to catch men and to use their neighbour for their good, their profit. And then verse 27, the picture is reused but in a different way. A cage full of birds, so their houses were full of deceit. They were full of corrupt ideas and schemes and ways of accumulating wealth. Verse 28, they are waxen fat. They shine. It says they shine. One writer suggests the term sleek. They were smooth. They were sophisticated. They were stylish. They certainly weren't undernourished. They seem to have it all. And they sinned outstandingly. They trapped the unwary like a hunter of birds and hatched plans, corrupt plans, in abundance. So the prosperous, ruthless, powerful men did what they liked,
and those who had civil justice, civil power in their hands did nothing about it. They judged not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. The right of the needy do they not judge. In their prosperity, they still learned nothing. Their hearts were stupid toward God and His truth. Then fourthly, a heart stupid to the inevitable. A heart stupid to the inevitable. Verse 29. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? They were stupid towards the inevitable. Shall not I visit for these things? We saw this morning that the idea of the Lord visiting, it's speaking of God in human terms, but it's the idea of the Lord coming and doing, even when it's used of men in the Hebrew kind of idiom. In James, true religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the widow in her affliction. The idea of coming to do and to help. And so the idea of the Lord visiting is used of the Lord coming to bless. We mentioned Psalm 8 this morning. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. And in our text this morning, the Lord hath visited his people to perform the mercy promised to Abraham. But that's not the only kind of visiting. There is visiting to judge. The Lord visits the iniquities of the father upon the children. Here shall I not visit for these things, is a negative visit. The Lord coming to judge them. Shall not my soul be avenged upon such a nation as this? There is an inevitable visit of God. Those not changed by a visitation of grace will surely receive a visitation of wrath. But their stupid hearts took no account of that. They were stupid to the inevitable. The inevitability of such judgment rests upon the character of God. He says, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Yes, it is speaking of God in human terms. That God does not have a soul distinct from the body. Christ does in his human nature. But that's not what's in view here. It's speaking of God as God. God is a spirit. An indivisible spirit. There are no parts to God. But the reason the term my soul is used is to indicate the certainty of this visitation of judgment, as if this reached to the very character of God in his essence, that he is holy and righteous and just, and that therefore there is a terrible inevitability. Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? That God is altogether heartily committed to punishing sin. It cannot be otherwise. So is in Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. God's indignation against sin and commitment to punish it, it's not some flash in the pan. Because we're creatures and sinful creatures at that, our indignation and anger can flare and then it subsides. But that's not the way it is with God. God has a settled, certain, sure purpose to punish sin. And so his anger will not subside. It isn't subject to ebb and flow in the way it is with us. We have passions, but God is without passions. And therefore there is a certainty that sin not forgiven through Christ by way of true repentance and faith in him will be punished. And there is a horrific conspiracy involved. Verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. This is staggering wickedness he's speaking about. A wonderful, not in the positive sense, but in the sense of amazing. So gross a wickedness. A staggering wickedness. This horrific conspiracy would not prevent judgment. He now turns from the civil rulers and the lack of civil justice to the religious leaders. And there are three parties to this little arrangement. this unspoken agreement to condone one another in going on in sin. There's the prophets. They prophesied lies. They did not deliver the word of the Lord with its terrible warnings. These are spoken of later on in chapter 23 and verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine has overcome, because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. Verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way, and from the evil of their doings. These prophets did not, these supposed prophets, did not deliver the word of the Lord. They kept themselves popular and gave the wicked smooth things. They were one party. Then there were the priests. The priests rule, or bear rule, by their means. That is, the ungodly priesthood had the support of the lying prophets. And their smooth message gave respectability to the profane priests. These weren't, the prophets weren't rebuking the sins of the priests. Rather, the message of the prophets condoned the evil of the priests. And so there was a consensus among those who were in authority, those who were the religious leaders. Everything was going the same direction. And then there's the people, the third body. They love to have it so. They love this arrangement. They didn't want people like Jeremiah spoiling it. They had prophets who told them all was well. They had priests who were as evil as themselves and yet had the approval of the prophets. So they had priests whose lives were disgusting, and therefore the people felt at ease in their own sins. Of course they did. Ungodly people, like ungodly religious leaders, because they think, well, if they think it's all right, then all is well. They take courage in their sins when those in authority, those who are meant to be the religious leaders, are like themselves in their lives. And the lives of the priests and the message of the prophets combined to reassure the people that all was well. Neither the message of the prophets nor the example of the priests made them feel uncomfortable about themselves. And so they liked this. The people liked it. They like these down-to-earth churchmen who didn't bother telling them anything significant that they needed to know, who made them feel so much at home. Because they were ungodly themselves. And so the prophets, the priests, and the people were united in contempt of the law. It seemed there was a consensus. There were a few strange people like Jeremiah and one or two others. But there was a consensus. But there would also be an end. What will ye do in the end thereof? There would be an end. All consensus against the law has an end. The Western consensus against biblical Christianity and in favour of just about anything else by preference, however disgusting, violent and obnoxious, there is an end. What will ye do in the end thereof? In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3, the Lord says, and what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? There is an end. What do we learn from this? Yes, we learn yet again that judgment is inevitable for this nation if there is no outpouring of the Holy Spirit bringing widespread repentance. In Hosea we read of the Lord at an earlier point when Israel and Judah were both still coexisting, of the Lord being a moth, like a moth to Ephraim, and rottenness to Judah. A song about his more gradual eating away judgments. But then he says he would be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to Judah. He would tear and go away and return to his place until they acknowledge their offense. That does mean that milder judgments, unheeded, lead to greater judgments. It must be so for our nation. God does judge nations in this world. We also learn that no amount of agreement in sin will alter this. In Judah, the civil rulers, these church leaders, the intelligentsia, the mighty men, many of the ordinary people, whatever differences among them, they were pretty united in this, that they didn't want the God of Israel. But though hand join in hand, they shall not escape, they shall not prevail. All the mutual support in rebellion against God will not avert his wrath. This country is due for a visitation of God, either in grace or in wrath, or in wrath then in grace. We do not know.
But we must pray on, because the Lord will visit one way or another. We also learn that when sin abounds in a nation, men are stupefied by it, even very clever men. Have you not noticed? Surely you've noticed how very clever men say very stupid things. Why is this? Well, it's because intellectual ability without grace in the heart simply makes a man an intelligent sinner. And his antipathy to God and to his truth will make him foolish in finding ways to justify his rejection of it. This tells us that all sinners, whatever abilities they may have, the word of Christ applies. You must be born again. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart and take away the stupidity, the foolishness, the wretched excuses. Those who are born of the Spirit, though fools, shall not err therein. But the mightiest of men without the Spirit of God is a sinful fool. And then finally, there must be an end, not only for a nation, but for an individual. What was stupefied and buried from thought will be unavoidably and horrifically made clear. God will only suffer men to be stupid, self-justifying in their wickedness for so long. And then in his judgment, he will bring them face to face with reality. Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden, trees of the garden, because they were afraid. They wanted to get away from God. Men think of so many ways of ignoring the living God and justifying it to themselves. There is an end. There is no ultimate hiding place from God. And there is a point, there is a stage, there is a time when God will show men the truth in judgment. In mercy, he shows sinners by his Spirit in this world. Those whom he saves, he brings them to see what before they didn't want to see. He causes them by the renewing of the Spirit to want what they always should have wanted but never did until God changed them. So they, before they didn't see any beauty in Christ that they should desire him, but the Spirit of God changes them so that they do and they want Christ and they come to Christ. But where that new birth is absent, there will be an utterly unwilling and horrific facing up to the truth at the hand of God in judgment. Seeing these things are so, seeing that God's soul, as it is here put, is so utterly set upon avenging sin, all sin, how can there be hope except in the sin-bearing, wrath-enduring substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ? Without him there is no hope. There is an end of the dream world and an eternal reality when the Lord shall awake and despise their image and consume them with terrors. But for none of us is there any hope except in Christ, the propitiation, the sin-bearing Saviour who bore the wrath of God. Those who are in Christ can bless God that they've been delivered from the guilt of sin and from a stupid, sin-loving heart. And those without Christ, let it be understood that there is no hope at all apart from in Him. Amen.